Okay, let's have a word of prayer together. That's a little loud there, Wayne. I'm getting some echo here. Let's have a word of prayer together, and then we'll look at our Bible study this evening. Father, thank you for your love and mercy for us, your kindness. Every good and perfect gift comes down from above. It's your gift to us, and we're grateful. Lord, I pray that as we open your word tonight, that we might be challenged and encouraged and strengthened in our walk. Lord, may tonight be a night of encouragement and instruction. And may it help us to more faithfully serve you and be salt and light in our community and live out the truth of the gospel. Be our teacher tonight, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure you've probably seen them, the little books in the Christian bookstore, God's promises for this and that. The author, the compiler, pulls together various verses and puts them in categories and so forth. So you can turn there and say, okay, if you're discouraged, read this. If you're depressed, read this. Sometimes in your Bible, you might have a section like that. The publisher put a sheet in there, the same kind of thing. If you're discouraged, read these verses and so forth. Now, here's the thing about those books and the thing you might find in your Bible. They're all geared for encouragement. They're all about positive things. How to overcome being frightened or being depressed or those kind of things. What if you were looking at one of those sheets or you opened one of those books and you're looking at the page and it said something like this: when you're stubbornly rebellious, read this. When you are unfaithful, read this. Because see, sometimes we forget the promises of God cut both ways. The same God who promises love and comfort and encouragement and strength in times of affliction promises judgment in times of rebellion, in times of unfaithfulness. So the same God and the same promise can be encouraging or discouraging. But too often we think, no, it's God's job to encourage me. It's God's job to bless me. I mean, He's never going to be angry with me, and He's never going to allow something to come against me that was going to harm me. Well, I will agree with that statement if you're talking in the ultimate sense. That ultimately, everything that the Lord allows into our lives, He allows for our good and His glory. That ultimately, it will not harm us. But in the meantime, it may be extremely painful or difficult. It may be very hard on us in the immediate, very painful. Maybe devastating here and now. Don't you find that sometimes the very thing that brings you comfort in one circumstance brings you heartache in another? This evening we're going to deal with one of those truths from Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah chapter 18, we look at the whole chapter, it's just 23 verses. As we think again about the sovereignty of God. Now, the sovereignty of God is a precious, wonderful truth. It's greatly encouraging. I find it more precious with the passing of time. The longer I walk in this life, the longer I walk in relationship with Christ, the more precious the doctrine of the sovereignty of God becomes. But there are days when I'm not too fond of it. There are days when I'm discouraged because of my circumstances. There are days when I don't like what's happening in my life. And the thought that God is allowing it for a purpose is, well, it's annoying. I'd just soon it not be that way. I want to argue with the Lord and say, there's an easier way to teach me this. There's an easier way for us to get through this. But we either embrace the doctrine of the sovereignty of God or we don't. We either accept good and bad from the Lord or we don't. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight as we look at this. Don't you hate it when you have those experiences, when you're in the middle of a first-class hissy fit and the Lord throws something back in your face that you've said? I have found myself on occasions kicking against the goad and complaining about my circumstance, and not audibly, but very clearly, the Lord brings back to my mind my own words about the sovereignty of God and the providential working of God in all things. And that makes me want to look to heaven and say, that's a cheap shot. That's not fair. But it's nonetheless true. If God is sovereign, then all things He works in them and through them for my good and for God's glory. So keep that in mind as we look in Jeremiah chapter 18, beginning at verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: arise, go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me: O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do it. Now therefore, say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return, everyone, from his evil way and amend your ways and your deeds. But they say, this is in vain. We will follow our own plans, and we will everyone act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. Therefore, says the Lord, ask among the nations, who has heard the like of this? The virgin Israel has done a very horrible thing. Does the snow of Lebanon leave the crags of Sirion? Do the mountain waters run dry, the cold flowing streams? But my people have forgotten me. They make offerings to false gods. They made them stumble in their ways, in the ancient roads, and to walk into side roads, not the highway, making their land a horror, a thing to be hissed at forever. Everyone who passes by it is horrified and shakes his head. Like the east wind, I will scatter them before the enemy. I will show them my back, not my face, in the day of their calamity. Then they said, come, let us make plots against Jeremiah, for the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come, let us strike him with the tongue, and let us not pay attention to any of his words. Then Jeremiah prays, hear me, O Lord, and listen to the voice of my adversaries. Should good be repaid for evil? Yet they've dug a pit for my life. Remember how I stood before you to speak good for them, to turn away your wrath from them? Therefore, deliver up their children to famine, Give them over to the power of the sword. Let their wives become childless and widowed. May their men meet death by pestilence. Their youths be struck down by the sword in battle. May a cry be heard from their houses when you bring the plunder suddenly upon them. For they have dug a pit to take me and laid snares for my feet. Yet you, O Lord, know all their plotting to kill me. Forgive not their iniquity, nor blot out their sin from your sight. Let them be overthrown before you. Deal with them in the time of your anger. This is an interesting passage. You remember Jeremiah was called of the Lord to this ministry, set aside for this purpose. He was to be God's prophet. He's God's man. He's to bring God's word to the nation. What a wonderful thing that God would call him to be his servant, to be his mouthpiece. Here's the problem. You're going to be a messenger of judgment. Not for one sermon. Not for a brief sermon series. No, you're going to have a 40-year ministry of just nothing but horrible, horrible stuff. That's why Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. He was given a very difficult task. And even here, you see the people were upset with his message to the point they said, well, let's just kill the messenger. So he prays as he prays. It's an interesting passage, but as we walk through it tonight, here's what I want us to understand. Biblical truth comforts, encourages, rebukes, and terrifies on its way to conforming us to the will of God. Anybody who suggests to you that godliness, walking in fellowship with God, living a godly life is an easy thing, lies to you about all kinds of stuff. It's just not true. That just trust Jesus and live for Him, it's not an easy road in a broken, fallen, corrupt, sinful world. It's often hard. And so the truth of God, as it's spoken, it does comfort, it does encourage, but it also rebukes and it terrifies as it works in us to conform us to the will of God, to understand the will of God and to live within the will of God. It's time for Jeremiah to take a field trip. The Lord comes to him and he says, Jeremiah, go down to the potter's house. I'll meet you there. I need to show you something. Jeremiah, head down to the potter's house. I've got a little object lesson for you that I need you to learn. Go down there and I will speak to you. There are four things I want to point out as we look at this text and consider what the Lord said to Jeremiah, and we learn a few things along the way. First, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God means that God does as He pleases. That's foundational. That's fundamental for us to recognize. That's a basic tenet of theism. It's not limited to biblical faith. The concept, the notion that there is a God implies He's in control. And He does as He pleases. Often we lose sight of that. God is God. Now, if I were to pull you aside and ask you about that, you would, no doubt, you would affirm it. Of course God is God. We believe that. We confess that. We even sing that. We just get uncomfortable when God starts acting like that. We get uncomfortable when God actually lives out being God and doing as He pleases. That becomes very uncomfortable for folks. Look at what happens in these opening verses. It's an everyday scene. A potter is working at his wheel. Note carefully verse 4. He reworked it into another vessel, and here's the key, as it seemed good to the potter to do. So that's what you need to circle. As the potter, as it seemed good for him to do. The lesson's obvious. In verse 6, he goes on to say, "Can I not do with you as the potter has done, declares the Lord." Now that question doesn't need an answer, right? You know what the answer is. When the Lord said to Jeremiah, "Do I not have the right to do as that potter did? Do I not have the right to do with you whatever pleases me?" Is there anyone that would dare say no? You do not have that right. You cannot act in that way. No, to believe that God actually exists is to believe that God is God, and therefore, as being God, He is free to do as He chooses. It's clear in this picture that the Lord gave to the prophet that God is the potter and we're the clay. He's God, we are not. Because He's God, He does as He pleases. Psalm 115 and verse 3, "Our God is in the heavens, He does all that He pleases." Now, before we go too far down this road, let's understand that we're talking about the God who's revealed Himself in Scripture. And thankfully, this God has revealed Himself as pure and holy and just and righteous and consistent. He's not capricious. He's not like the gods of the pagans that changes with the weather and He gets up on the wrong side of the bed. The God of Scripture never gets up on the wrong side of the bed. He never gets up in a foul mood. He is who He is, consistently, faithfully. Even when His people are unfaithful, He is faithful to who He is. He cannot deny His character. He cannot deny His holiness. He cannot deny His righteousness. He is who He is, and He is always who He is. Because God is God, He is free to do whatever He pleases. In His hands are power and rule and control and authority, kingdom, government, dominion, all of that. Now, most of us, many of us, those of us who are Christian, are comforted by that truth. As a child of God, it's extremely comforting to me to recognize God's in control. And He does as He pleases. And the kingdoms of this world cannot thwart the plans of God. The votes of the citizens of the United States cannot change the will of God. He is God and He does as He pleases. That's comforting to me. That's encouraging to me. But others are frightened by it because they don't know God. The thought that somebody else has absolute and complete control over everything in the world and everything in my life is frightening if you don't know anything about that one who has that kind of power. Or if you have a twisted, perverted view of who that person is. But if you know the Scripture, and you know the God who's revealed Himself in Scripture, Genesis to Revelation, it's comforting rather than frightening, the thought that He's in control of all things and that His will is going to be done on the earth. Some are angered by it. Some seek to deny it and to oppose it. But it cannot be denied. We are not equal to God. We're not on equal terms. And that's the whole problem when somebody wants to negotiate with God. That's the problem when somebody says, "Well, Lord, if you'll get me out of this, I'll do X, Y, and Z." Your thinking is off because you think somehow you're on the same level as He is and you're bargaining. We're not on the same level. He's God. We're not. He's the potter. We're the clay. And I hate to break it to you. I hope you know this. But what we learn from Jacob And that night, near the river Jabbok, God didn't play fair. God wrestled with him all night, and God said, hey, it's morning, and he doesn't give up. And God says, okay, boom. Touched his hip, dislocated, fight's over. We're not equal. He's God, we're not. He's sovereign over all things. He is omnipotent. He has all power. He has all knowledge. We are finite, limited creatures where he as the creator. We are not on equal terms. We are clay, fallen children of dust. God formed Adam from the dust of the earth, and he breathed life into him, and he became a living being. We are clay, and we are at the mercy of the potter. Clay is moist, moldable in the hands of the potter. That's the first thing I want to see. God is God, and he does as he pleases. A second thing, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God brings peace and creates fear. Both of those are true. And both of those grow out of this same truth. It's comforting. The thought that the strong hands of God are shaping and molding our lives. There's great peace and comfort in the thought that of a providential God working on behalf of his people. But go back and look at this passage again because I don't want you to miss it. The comforting thought of God's providential working in the life of his people is not Jeremiah's point. If you follow Jeremiah, Israel is in the hand of an angry potter. Look at it again. Go back and look at starting at verse 5 and look down through verse 11. Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done? Declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hands, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build it and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do it. Now therefore, say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return everyone from his evil way and amend your ways and your deeds. So the message of God to Jeremiah was not a comforting message. It was a message warning of his judgment. Because of the actions of the nation of Israel, because Israel's heart was far from the Lord, because they were determined to do their own thing and go their own way and ignore his message, judgment was coming. There are those who look at a passage like this and say, well, the clay has somehow limited the potter's freedom. The potter found a flaw or a defect, and so he made something else. That's really not the point. Because in reality, this is not just a potter working with clay. This is the potter who made the clay. Listen to Isaiah 29. You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay? That the thing made should say to its maker, he didn't make me? Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? Again, it's God speaking judgment to his people. This image of clay in the hands of a potter, rebelling, complaining about what they are, complaining, saying the potter hasn't done enough, and all that kind of thing. If God is the potter, then let Him be the potter. Jeremiah's message is one of judgment. The pot on the potter's wheel is not meant in this instance to be a comforting message. The point is, God has a right to destroy Israel if He so chooses. The point of the visit to the potter's shop was to warn of the judgment to come. That's clear in verse 7 through 10. If at any time. Now, turn from the evil and I'll relent. Same time, I promise to do good. And if you do evil in my sight, then I'm going to relent of the good that I would do. The rising and the falling of nations is in the hand of a sovereign God. Fundamental to our faith is that our God is not a small, insignificant, tribal God. He's not just the God of Israel. He's the God of heaven and earth. He is God over all of creation. He's sovereign over all creation. All the countries surrounding them, they had their gods, and our battles are against you and our God against your God, and we'll see which God's the biggest. The scripture describes our God and says, when nations rise up against Him, He laughs. It's like my brother, my oldest brother, we'd get in a fight when we were kids, and he would just stand there and put his hand on my forehead and hold me back. And I would swing and swing and swing till I wore myself out, and I never laid a finger on him. Until I just collapsed before Him. That's the picture of God in the Scripture. Let the nations rage. They're no match. They're no match for Him at all because He is the sovereign over all things. Now, I want to be careful, but I want to be clear. God's hand has without question been on our nation. I don't doubt that in the least. But that is no assurance that it will always be so. In fact, we must recognize that if we as a nation do not repent of our wicked deeds, we can expect the judgment of God. Past blessing is no guarantee of future. If we turn a deaf ear to the Word of God. If we, like Israel, say we're going to follow our own devices, our own plans, our own evil hearts, then what we should expect is the judgment of God. And see, that's why it matters. That's why it matters what's happening in Congress. It's why it matters about what's happening in culture. Because any nation who defiantly rejects the Word of God and the way of God can't expect the judgment of God. God doesn't owe us any exception to that. We are not His unique, one and only blessed people as a political entity. We need to learn the lesson from Israel and from Judah. We will find no comfort in God's sovereignty if we live in rebellion against Him, because He will not be mocked. And whatever we sow, we're going to reap. So you can mark that down and you can take it to the bank. And I'm absolutely convinced that while we are experiencing some of the judgment of God now, God in His mercy has withheld for now. But we have no assurance that's going to continue. God is God, and He will do as He pleases. That truth both comforts and terrifies. A third thing, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God sparks rebellion in the hearts of sinful men. Look at verse 12 through 18. Look at the reaction of the leadership and the people of Judah. We will follow our own plans. We will act according to the stubbornness of our own evil heart. Now, given a chance or given a choice between repenting or perishing, you would think they'd repent. But that's not their reaction. Their reaction is to reject the message of God. It seems they're suffering from national amnesia. They don't remember who they are, and they don't remember where they came from. But my people have forgotten me, verse 15. They make offerings to false gods. They made them that made them stumble in their ways, in the ancient roads, and to walk into side roads, not the highway. This ought to be a stern warning to anyone who claims to be a child of God, but who wanders away from God. Once you've forgotten who you are and where you've been, the next step is enmity. Those who begin to forget God end up hating God. This is why I'm convinced that the way of love in dealing with professed believers who are living clear lies of rebellion against the will of God, the loving thing to do is not give them any hope, but to confront them with the question of whether they know God at all. Not lording it over them. And I don't say that I want to look at this person who's backslidden, who is living in sin, and act as if I am holy Joe and I've never made a mistake and I've never sinned and I am so pure and righteous. But the Scripture is clear. If you so easily reject the will of God and the way of God, and you can live in that with comfort, there's every reason to fear you've hardened your heart against Him. And you may not be His child at all. They said, "Come, let us make plots against Jeremiah. Let's kill the messenger. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come, let us strike him with the tongue. Let us not pay attention to any of his words." My people have forgotten me. Like the east wind, I will scatter them before the enemy. I will show them my back and not my face in the day of their calamity. It's a terrifying picture. Keep in mind, God, through His prophet, is saying this to His people. In the time of your calamity, at the time of your great heartache, in the midst of your greatest pain, I'm going to turn my back on you. What that reminds me of? Reminds me a lot of Romans. Chapter 1, where God gave them over to the judgment of their own sin and their own flesh. That's the most terrifying judgment of all, God giving you over. And this image of God turning His back. God saying, "No, you're going to see my back, not my face. You're going to see indifference rather than care and compassion, because your sin has brought this about." God is God, and He will do as He pleases. That truth both comforts and terrifies. It sparks rebellion in the heart of sinful men. But one last thing. The doctrine of the sovereignty of God prompts inspired praying. Jeremiah begins to pray in verse 19. There are those who question the validity of prayer and the necessity of prayer if you genuinely believe in the sovereignty of God. You ever heard that? I have. If God really is sovereign in all things, and if God works His perfect will in all things, then it's a waste of time to pray because God's going to do what God's going to do. No. He ordains the means as well as the end. And the only basis that justifies prayer is that I actually believe God's in control. Why would I pray if He's not? What comfort is there in going to God and praying? And he says, hey, I'm trying. This is out of my hands. It's out of my control. I can only do what I can do. The rest is up to you. That's not comforting. The thing that motivates my praying is that I believe God is powerful and almighty, and he will accomplish his will and purpose in the earth. And so I go to him in great confidence in my praying that God will do what is right. And so I pray. Assurance of his sovereignty is the only genuine basis for prayer. It enables you to come in boldness and confidence. He also commands us to pray. I remember years ago hearing R.C. Sproul tell the story of sitting in a class, and they talked about God's sovereignty in all things and God's sovereignty in salvation. And the professor, after lecturing day after day after day about God's in control of this and the doctrine of election and so forth, the professor asked the question, if that's true, then why share the gospel with anyone? Why evangelize if God's sovereign over salvation? He went around the room asking individuals. And he couldn't answer, and he said, well, this is what's wrong with your answer. This is why that can't be true. Went around and around and around. Finally, he comes to Sproul. Sproul's the last one. And he says, why should we evangelize? And Sproul said, like a fool, I said, I don't know. This probably isn't the answer, but I guess maybe at least part of it is God commanded us to do so. And he said, the professor just went turned beet red and says, oh, I see. One minor insignificant reason would be the sovereign king of heaven and earth told you to do it. That's the only reason you need. I can't put it all together. God says he's in control. And no one comes to him unless he bids them. At the same time, he tells me to go to the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in. How all that fits together, I don't know. And to be honest with you, it's way above my pay grade. So I'm not concerned about it. I just want to be faithful. A belief in the sovereignty of God doesn't settle all questions. There still are questions. But it's a precious, wonderful truth that I accept by faith. And it prompts my praying and it prompts my confidence. Jeremiah's confident in God's providential hand, and it inspired his praying. Now, take a look at his prayer. I'm not exactly certain that Jeremiah's prayer is the best example of a righteous prayer. It's pretty rough. Lord, you know these bunch of snakes and what they've said. So unload on them. That's his prayer. I pray that their wives are childless and widowed. That's strong. The truth is, God would be perfectly just in granting every one of Jeremiah's requests. My point is, God's sovereign control is the basis of his praying. The doctrine of the sovereignty of God is a precious, wonderful, comforting, terrifying truth. But it's the working of God in us to bring us to a life of obedience in the will of God and experience the comfort of his deep, abiding presence and his sovereign control over all things. There is and will always be mystery to our faith. There are questions ultimately we can't answer. I'm not saying there isn't an answer. I'm saying God is infinite and I'm finite, and there's only a limited amount of material I can take in and understand. But he's revealed himself the way he has because he wants us to walk in confidence before him. I can trust him to do that which is right. Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? That's the comfort. That's the peace. And as He has spoken, so we seek to live in obedience to His will. Let's pray. Father, thank You for revealing Yourself to us. And Lord, thank You for revealing Yourself to us in such a glorious way, to cause us to reflect on Your glory and Your majesty. Lord, thank You for these reminders that there are tough and difficult passages. There are questions that we have that we don't have answers to. And so we seek and we pray and we continue to read and study and think. But Lord, You've revealed enough of Yourself that we can trust You. This is why we live by faith and not by sight. It's why we live and move and trust in what You have revealed to us, not just what we understand or what we've figured out or what we're able to calculate. We walk in faith to the truth You have revealed. And we embrace the truth. And we allow You to teach us and to grow us in our understanding. Lord, thank You that this world is not out of control. Thank You that there is no petty dictator. There's no elected official. There's no military strongman who is any threat to Your sovereign will and purpose. And You work all things together for our good and Your glory. And You have assured us that You will bring us home safely, where we'll bask in Your glory and Your grace for all eternity. And it will grow sweeter and sweeter with every passing day, every decade, every century, every millennia, world without end. Father, teach us to walk humbly before You, trusting in Your grace and in Your mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.